What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when we were slaves of sin, when you, rather, were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit of holiness and the end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just some opening thoughts about chapter 6. In chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, we met two men. One was Adam, the other was Christ. And we found that all the human race is in one of two headships, either the headship in which they were born, that's the headship of Adam, which would doom them to death because of the element of sin that is brought with that relationship, or by faith we can enter into a relationship with Christ, and those who have Christ as their head are destined for glorification. They've been justified freely by his grace, and they are forever in Christ. So we can be in Adam or we can be in Christ, two men. In Romans chapter 6, we're going to meet two masters. One master is sin, sin personified, sin thought of as an alien intruder in our bodies and in our persons, a resident in a place or a locus or a philosophical construct called the flesh, which we're going to talk about. But the other master is actually God, although it's also called righteousness and obedience. Slaves to righteousness, slaves to obedience, slaves to God. Those are tantamount. They're the same thing. So we have two masters, and we have to obey one of them. Just to look forward briefly to 7 and 8, in chapter 7 we have two marriages. We are either married to Christ, or we remain married to the law. And finally in Romans 8, which culminates this section from 5:12 all the way to the end of chapter 8, we have two minds, the mind set on the spirit or the mind set on the flesh. So Paul contrasts these twos, these pairs, throughout these chapters. Today, this evening, we're going to look at chapter 6, which begins with the question, what shall we say then? And then in verse 15 again, this is repeated, what then? Then is a question, a rhetorical question. A question that Paul's opponents would have raised. Whether they were actually raising this in Rome is probably not known, but certainly his antagonists had been dogging him all the way through his missionary journeys, and certainly he had confronted this about his teaching of salvation by grace through faith without works. Shall we therefore continue in sin that grace may abound, is the first question. And then again, we rewind the tape, because this is like this whole book of Romans from chapters 1 through chapter 8. We divided that in two halves that are basically looking at the same issue from two angles. So in our own chapter here, we have two halves, and each of them looks at the same problem from two angles. And the problem is this. Does free grace mean that sin is permissible? In fact, does grace even promote sin? Is that a possibility? Is that a legitimate objection to Paul's gospel? And so Paul will answer that in two ways. And as you see on your outline, I've divided into two, verses 1 through 14. He's talking about union with Christ, the logic of our baptism. And we're going to see how baptism teaches us exactly what transpired at the moment of conversion, and how being positionally in Christ is a solution to the problem of sin. We died to sin, and we live to God. So that's the first part. Now again, he starts again with a question, and then he gives a rhetorical objection to his gospel, and then he follows that with this expression, God forbid, in the King James Version, although the word God is not there, and I don't think Paul would have used that expression, frankly. He is instead saying, may it never be. Perish the thought. Mm-hmm. Don't even think that. Certainly not, whatever your favorite way of putting that is. There are very strong ways of saying this is preposterous. This is unthinkable. This is morally repugnant. This is insulting. But rather than just dismissing it, he'll go on to explain why it is. Earlier in the epistle, he had raised the objection, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And at that time, he just dismissed it. He said, their condemnation is just, those people who say that. But our chapter is now going to explain to us why that condemnation is just and why these objections are, in fact, wrong. So as we think about the content of this chapter, we're coming into the area of sanctification. Now, justification was the subject of Romans chapter 3 and 4, and indeed into the first part of chapter 5, up to verse 11. Then if we go over to Romans 8, we're going to meet the great concept of glorification, which has also been anticipated. We are, after all, boasting in the hope of the glory of God. But somewhere in between the justification that began our Christian experience and the glorification that will culminate it is this process called sanctification. And that's our topic tonight. This chapter is a chapter on sanctification. Mm-hmm. Now, sanctification is a big word. Sanctification and holification are really the same thing, although the word holification doesn't exist. At least it didn't until just now when I made it up. But what I'm trying to say is this. The word holy, and to be holy is a very common expression in the Bible, and the word saint or sanctify or sanctification are just the very same word in Greek, mm-hmm. and the same word in Hebrew, interestingly as well. So it's English that's got the issue here with these two different word families. But they're the same concept. When something is holy, it's basically set apart. And it's set apart from something, but it's also set apart for something. So that setting apart has both a negative and a positive aspect, we might say. So God says to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. I'm going to separate my people from Egypt, and I'm going to separate them for myself. No longer will they be serving an old master, Pharaoh, but they're now going to be serving a new master, me. And that is God setting his people apart. Now, the setting apart of the believer is seen in three stages, and I think most of us are familiar with this territory, but I'll mention it quickly. We have, of course, that initial sanctification that occurs at salvation. Paul can call us holy, well, if Paul wrote Hebrews, holy brothers in Hebrews 3 and 1. He said, we have been sanctified or set apart or made holy by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10, for example. He can call the Corinthians saints to all the saints who are in Corinth, even though they weren't acting like saints, right? Because positionally in Christ, they are forever secure. God has set them apart for himself. So sometimes sanctification is used in that way. But most often, and what we're going to be looking at tonight, is what we call progressive sanctification. And that is a process that begins at the moment of justification, and although it's distinguished from justification, can never be separated from justification. And it continues throughout the Christian life, where we, by the power of the Spirit of God, empowered as well by the grace of God, are able to do more and more of what God desires of us, and to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. It's a process. That will culminate, though, in our ultimate sanctification. John says, "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Well, on that day, we'll be fully, totally, forever set apart to God, spirit, soul, and body, flawlessly, perfectly. That's going to be the work of God's grace, finally bringing salvation to its climax. In the middle, though, we have our chapter here, which is looking at progressive sanctification. Now, again, it's so important to distinguish justification from sanctification. Justification is a declaration by God. Sanctification is a process empowered by God. For those of you who like math or engineering, justification is a step function, whereas sanctification is a gradient, right? Justification is monergistic. That means God does it by himself. But sanctification is synergistic. We cooperate with God. We yield to the Spirit of God. We bow to the Word of God. And in so doing, we participate. Our wills are involved. Now, the wills were no use before we were saved. But now that we're saved and have the new nature within us, well, now we desire after God and we love the things of God. That inner man in us at least does. And as a result, we are willing to cooperate. But we find that we're still powerless, just as we were before salvation. So we understand that just as justification required grace and was empowered by God, so sanctification, to be successful, requires grace and our obedience to God. There are perhaps other distinctions we could make, but those are the major ones. So well, they are distinguishable, but they are not separable. Now, people have, throughout history, made a mess of this distinction, which is why I think it's so important to draw it tonight. You take John Wesley, great preacher, but the Wesleyan movement taught, of course, that it was possible to be sinlessly perfect in this life. Mm-hmm. That the tools are there, and that if your mind is truly set on Christ, you can live a sinless life. The only problem is that didn't quite square with the way people were behaving, including the people who were promulgating that truth. So they had to come up with another doctrine called the falling away doctrine. So if you're not perfect, you've all fallen away. You've fallen from grace, right? Well, that is completely wrong. We've already seen in the first Bible reading the security of our salvation, that we can never lose our salvation. And the way God has wrought as he moved in grace to save us can never be undone. So Wesleyanism is wrong. The Bible never gives an excuse for sinning, but it's realistic. Not idealistic, realistic. And it knows that if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We know from 1 John that it is not going to be possible to be sinlessly perfect in this life. But when we do fall, it's because of our own lack of faith, our own disobedience, our own fault. It's not because God has not made every provision for us to be obedient and successful in this path of sanctification. Of course, the Roman Catholic doctrine does a different thing. It creates a different problem in that they will not admit that justification is indeed the work of God and a one-time event, but rather they believe it's necessary to have a certain amount of cooperation with the work of Christ, of good works added to a faith. And if you add, as we said last time, to the gospel, you actually destroy it. Supplementing it supplants it, and it destroys it. It indeed is another gospel. Now, as I sit down, because I don't want to spend too much more time in the introduction, let me just say this. There's one very obvious thing as we're reading this. Paul's opponents got him right. It's not like Paul said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, you know, I hadn't thought of that. That's a good point. You have a real good point there. Maybe this grace thing, I've overdone it. Maybe I overplayed my hand a little bit. Maybe there's another side to it. Maybe I should reconsider it. Paul doesn't do any of that. He says, "God forbid," if I can borrow King James. He says, "You got me right. Salvation is by grace. You got me right. We're not under the law, but under grace. But your conclusions are wrong, because you don't understand that being in Christ and having our minds set on God and obedient to righteousness is, in fact, what comes out of salvation. And it will not only meet the righteous requirements of the law, but it will exceed them. But it will not be because we're under law from some external forces that we have reluctantly have to obey, but rather because from our hearts we desire to be holy and with God's power can be. So let us look at the first part of the chapter. Of course, that's usually where we start. Doesn't make sense to start at the end, so we'll start in the first verse. But what I meant by that is, if anyone has any opening comments about the position of Romans 6 in the epistle, this would be a good time to let us know.
I might just say this, that if there's anybody here and you think, why would I be interested in a 2,000-year-old question about sin and grace? Why would that interest me in 2017? Let me just give you one answer to that. In the last 9 years, since 2008, I have seen three books. Two of them were called Sin Boldly, and the third one, because I think he wanted to be creative, is called Sin Bravely. This isn't an ancient question. This is a question that continues to arise. Can we sin as an expression of our grace to somehow magnify God's grace? The answer to that, of course, is God forbid. May it never be so. But just I want to warn you that this is not irrelevant, old-fashioned, out of date. Mm-hmm. This is a real burning question, even in evangelical Christianity.
That's a great point. Throughout history, there have been people called, I guess, antinomians is often what they're called. Remember Rasputin, who was the monk who so poisoned the Romanov family? And he believed that sanctification came through cycles of severe sinning followed by repentance, and he taught that. And what it was Jude talks about these people. They're not new. Mm-hmm. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, right? Jude verse 4. Mm-hmm. What they're saying is, well, Paul, you just said where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So why don't we let sin do some abounding? And then grace will do some more abounding, and God will be glorified because he'll be able to operate in grace. But that is a complete misunderstanding of grace. Grace is never permission to sin. Grace is the solution to sin.
Right.
When grace operates, sin doesn't increase. When grace is available and operating, sin decreases. But it doesn't do it through the method that most legalists and people who don't understand grace believe would operate, which is to have laws, rules, and restrictions to keep these people from running amok. You've got to give them rules because otherwise they'll misbehave. But we understand that this chapter is a chapter about the mind and mindset. It's about the heart. It's about the inner man. It's about a change on the inside. Mm-hmm. You can't affect that by a change from the outside. So we are not under the law. In no way, shape, or form are Christians under the Ten Commandments or any other law. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. And that requirement is a singular, and I suspect that that is actually love, as Paul will later say in the chapter, that the whole of the moral requirements of the law can be subsumed in this: you will love your neighbor as yourself. I believe it's the change in heart that these people miss when they misunderstand grace.
Isn't behind this question possibly a cynicism on Paul's doctrine of grace, meaning they're skeptical of grace actually working, and this is what it'll lead to. If you just don't have the law, people will just sin recklessly. And so any time that there's a bringing back of any kind of legalistic way of living, it's always because there's a misunderstanding of how grace operates and a distrust of grace. That just left grace alone won't get people to live the way they ought to. Mm-hmm. You need some type of rules. You need laws in order to constrain people because grace isn't sufficient.
And I think secondarily, too, Joel is very high-minded with people. I'm a terrible, rotten cynic. I think all of us in our hearts are looking for wiggle room for sin. And I think no matter what doctrine we hear, no matter what teaching there is, in the back of my mind, I'm always hoping that there's an asterisk so that my flesh has a way to indulge itself. And so I'm not denying what you said, because I think you're right, but I also think the other side of the coin is true. We're all looking for ways to get around holiness.
So while this is a question in this epistle and in the appropriate spot, and it's going to lead to some very, very important teaching, it's a question that every one of us really face after we get saved. Mm-hmm. And the question is, so now what's my relationship to sin? So, you know, we know that the problem was my sin was taking me to hell, and we heard the gospel, we understood the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, we believed it. That's fantastic. But there's the next day. And so you might ask then, well, what is my relationship going forward with sin? And that's what this chapter answers, is what is the believer's relationship to sin? What tools, what provision has God made for the ongoing issue? And so it's relevant to every single one of us every day. What is my relationship to sin?
Well, verse 2 says that we are, King James says we are dead to sin. ESV says we died to sin, which have different meanings. So what does it mean? It cannot mean that we are unresponsive to sin, because we know in our own lives that we do respond. And later on in verse 10, it talks about Christ died to sin. So we know that there was never a point in Christ's life where he became unresponsive to sin. He was always unresponsive. So what is this verse 2 saying then? What is our relationship to sin?
That's a great question and a good way to discuss verse 2, because, as you say, if you think that a dead person or being dead means you're unresponsive, you got two issues. Number one, the Bible doesn't use death in that sense.
No.
Number two, that doesn't square with real life, okay? If we think we're dead to sin in the sense that we're not responsive to temptation, or we don't have evil thoughts and lusts and desires, then, of course, this Bible seems to be idealistic and not even talking about the life we're living. To be dead is essentially to be separated in the Bible. And when we're dead to sin, we're separated from its penalty and we're separated from its power. Sin is powerful in the unbeliever to the point where the unbeliever cannot do anything but sin. Even if it looks very nice on the outside, there's still a hater of God residing in the inside. And all of the deeds that are done, therefore, are tainted by that reality. However, when a person is dead to sin and separated from sin in the sense of judicially the sin penalty has been paid and sin's power has been broken by their union with Christ, then they no longer have to serve sin. Mm-hmm. So why would we? That's Paul's question. We died to sin. How can we still live in it? It's completely incongruous. It doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. Do you have any further thought on that? Or anyone else on what it means to die to sin?
Agreed.
Is there also a positional sense in that through Christ we did die to sin judicially?
Yes.
Absolutely. And we did so when we were saved, and that transaction is based on an event at Calvary. Because what the apostle is going to do now is he's going to use our baptism to illustrate that truth. But it's very important to notice that verse 2 is talking about salvation.
Amen.
And indeed, this whole section is talking about the day of salvation, not the day of baptism.
That's right.
Now, the reason this can be confusing to people is, first of all, in our modern life as Christians, we tend to have this gap, this hiatus between salvation and baptism. They're so distinct, they may be separated by years, that we don't think of them as being essentially the same event, or at least following hard back-to-back on one on the other. But in the original, you know, way that, and this isn't a commentary on baptizing children or anything, I don't want to necessarily get into that, but when adults are saved in the Bible, they're baptized forthwith, like immediately. And I think we could do a little bit better that way, perhaps, although the person has to be willing and therefore has to be taught that that's what the Bible teaches. Regardless of that, and you can chime in on that point if you want, what he's saying is that our baptism was a way for us to understand something that was non-experiential at the time it happened.
We did not know these things happened when we accepted Christ on that night or that day. But when we went through baptism and were taught what it meant, we understood what it meant to be unified or united or fused with Christ. So that's why baptism is so apt.
You know, there are a number of baptisms in the New Testament. Let me talk about three of them very quickly because two of them are right here in our section in front of us. And I think if we do this, this will help us to sort of navigate through here. There is baptism into Christ Jesus. That is the moment of our conversion. We are baptized into him. There is another baptism that takes place at the same time. It's not mentioned in our chapter here, but it's baptism in the Spirit. We're placed into the body of Christ. So that's not conversion. That's what we call incorporation. We become part of his body. That's not in this text. The third baptism that is in this text is water baptism. And as Dave has been saying, the first is conversion, the second is incorporation, the third one is identification. I am publicly declaring what happened privately. I am externally showing what has happened internally. I am giving voice to something that was previously unspoken. And so this is a wonderful thing to understand, that this text that we're looking at is primarily about, oh, there's one other baptism. That's Christ's baptism at Calvary. And so when I'm converted, I am baptized. I am linked with Christ's baptism and death at the cross. And shortly thereafter, let me support what Dave says. In the New Testament, with a few very obvious exceptions, people are baptized when they confess Christ. The exceptions would be if there's nobody there, you can't baptize yourself. The second one would be if it's wintertime and you can't find a way to get through the ice, because we believe in immersion. And as Brother Bruce is reminding me, we need enough water to do it. We don't believe in sprinkling. We believe in immersion. And so there are exceptions. The other exception, brother, would be if there's nobody to teach us about it. But basically, we want to see that what we have here is conversion, an inner thing linking us with Christ, and believer's baptism, immersion, publicly declaring my identification with him.
This whole concept of being in Christ is a very uniquely Christian concept. Mm-hmm. Buddhists are not in Buddha. No. Mohammedans, Islamists, whatever we call them, are not in Muhammad. No one's in Mary Baker Eddy, okay? No one's in Judge Rutherford. No one's in Joseph Smith. I mean, these are expressions would never be said. But the Christian is fused with Christ. He is or she is in Christ positionally, never to be separated. So this thing that happened when we are seen in baptism, pictorially to be dead, buried, and raised with Christ, it's not like Christ and us bid each other adieu at that point and he heads this way and I head that way. No. In Christ is a permanent reality. So this is a wonderful, warm, and blessed concept, because in Christ I receive all of God's blessing that he has destined for Christ. All of God's future that he has for his son, I'm part of that because I'm in Christ. He's going to reign, I will reign with him. He is loved by the Father, I am loved for Jesus' sake. When God looks at me, he sees Christ. He doesn't see me and my faults. So this is a wonderful concept. What we're going to learn about here, though, is the importance of it in terms of our sanctification. Mm-hmm. Because we died to the old self and the old life. And when we came up out of the water, of course, not when we came up out of the water, but again in symbol, we walk in a newness of life. I actually think it is.
I do too.
I think some people want this to be the baptism of the Spirit.
No, I don't.
But let me draw some distinctions, if I may, and I would appreciate your thought on it as well. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not really the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Uh-huh. And this is what's taught in 1 Corinthians 12:13. That is not linked to Calvary. It's linked to Pentecost. Right. It is not unto death, as this baptism is, but rather unto life. The result is not my walking in newness of life. The result is my being with a spirit baptism in the body of Christ. Here I am baptized
unto Christ. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I am baptized by Christ, with the Holy Spirit being the medium. So they are completely different in that respect. The commonality they have, and the reason why baptism is used for both, is that key kernel idea in baptism of identification. So Israel was identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized unto Moses, right? That is their identification with Moses. So that's a key concept. But baptism isn't only an identification. It is a reduplication. Uh-huh. It is a reenactment, if you will, of what actually spiritually happened at conversion.
I think the crucial thing about verse 3 is not just that we're in Christ. I mean, Dave has been pointing out that is unique to Christianity. And that's a wonderful truth. And we could spend hours talking about how wonderful it is to be in Christ. The point is, you cannot be in Christ without being into his death. In other words, the thing here that matters about being immersed in Christ is that we're immersed in his death.
Right.
So if we're going to have sanctification, it's not going to be some fuzzy idea that, well, I just love Jesus and I'm a part of him. No, no, to the contrary. It is that Christ died, and in that death I'm identified with him.
So in my mind, the word unto is a little different than into.
Mm-hmm.
It's for a purpose or expressing something.
Right. Mm-hmm.
I think trying to separate our baptism due to when we got saved, we were baptized into Christ. We were put into Christ, immersed into Christ. And when we were baptized by water, we went underwater. Trying to separate this too much is a false dichotomy.
Right.
It's like me pulling out a picture and say, who's this? And you say, well, that's you. I say, no, it's not. It's a picture of me. Well, it's me, right? And so baptism is a picture of what happened spiritually.
Sure.
So trying to separate them out too much just causes confusion. Now, baptism in water doesn't save anybody, but it demonstrates what happened when you were saved.
Now, again, looking at the overarching topic of Romans 5:12 through the end of chapter 8, it is the subject of sin.
Mm-hmm.
It is the subject of my fallen nature. It is my being in Adam that has to be addressed. And the only way God can deal with sin, singular, the nature, is to kill it. So the only way that I could ever enter into God's heaven is not only to have my sins, plural, forgiven and paid for, but to have the person I am, the sin, executed.
Mm-hmm.
Now that execution can occur in a coming day and a day of judgment for those who do not accept the work of Christ. But for those who take Christ and are united with him, he was executed, and his execution becomes mine.
Mm-hmm.
And the old person that I was died when he died. And the person who emerged from the water and came up out of the tomb, figuratively speaking, is a new creation.
Mm-hmm.
So salvation is not an addition. It's a transformation.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of this goes back to Jeff's point. He said, you know, we get saved and then, okay, now what? A lot of people think, well, now you have a new nature and you have your old nature and now they're at war with each other and it's worse off than it was before. And you're on your own. And God says, work the mess out yourself.
No.
I'll come back for you someday.
Yeah.
That's not how it is. No, no, no. The old self that I was died on that day.
Yeah, actually, there were two notices in Heaven's newspaper. There was an obituary. Dan's dead. But there was a birth announcement. You know, I was born from above. And those two things happened simultaneously the day that I was saved. That's a homely illustration, but I hope you'll remember it because that's exactly what this chapter is teaching.
And isn't that why in verse 5, the baptism symbolizes two things? It's not just the symbol of death.
Uh-huh.
It's just as important that you came out. It would be bad if you hadn't come out. But that symbolizes the new life. So not only are we seen by God as having been judged for our sin in Christ, we're also being seen as new life in Christ. And it's, both of them are vital.
So let me just say this about water baptism as we move on to understand why this has anything to do with sanctification. For any who are not baptized, remember this, or learn it for the first time. Baptism is a command.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a suggestion. We're going to see a baptism here tomorrow, so this is a very timely thing. Number two, baptism is identification.
Mm-hmm.
It is to be linked publicly with Christ. Number three, baptism is, as we saw here, a copy of what happened at salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So it illustrates to me that I'm a new person. And we might say baptism is a challenge.
Mm-hmm.
It's a challenge to the one baptized and a challenge to those who watch. Am I walking in the newness of life? Am I professing what I professed when I was baptized? Do I have the same zeal for God and the same interest in his things that I did on that night?
So, Dave, does newness of life begin when I come up out of the water, or does it start when I get saved?
It starts when you get saved. But baptism is a great way to publicly put, you know, your stake in the ground.
Exactly.
And to recommit, okay? Now, I'm not into commitment ceremonies and second blessings. I'm not talking about that. Throughout the Christian life, we need to make some decisive moves. One of them is to obey the Lord in baptism. Mm-hmm. And many times throughout our lives, we have to make another decisive move, that this is something I want to live for, and my deterioration from these ideals is something that needs to be judged and moved on from. So Paul says, no, that all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death in verse 3. He says, knowing this in verse number 6, that our old self was crucified with him. He says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again in verse 9. Knowing. Paul gives credit to us for knowing things. The Bible does as well. But one of the problems is we don't often know. And you can't even get off the ground if you don't know. You can't get past the starting gate if you don't know. As many who have studied this chapter and have taught from it are familiar with, there are three great imperatives. Know, King James, reckon or consider, and then yield. We're going to move through that sequence. But, you know, Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I think that may be a problem for some of us. In fact, Satan would love you not to know the content of this chapter. Because if you know, knowledge is power. If you know, then you have something you can consider. If you can consider, you might go ahead and yield. But if you don't know that sin's power has been broken in your life, if you don't know that you're dead and that your old self is buried and gone, if you don't know that you're walking in newness of life, with a new nature, then you might not act like it.
That's why the Great Commission does not say, preach the gospel and quit. It says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, that doesn't mean that we turn the gospel meeting into a ministry meeting. But what it means is that the gospel meeting does not exist in a vacuum. That God intends that the gospel be preached, but immediately upon its heels, the necessity of baptism, the truth of the local assembly, the truth of a holy life, the truth of the hope of the rapture. So I completely agree with this, that there are things that believers need to know. We have people who say, all I care about is the gospel. Well, if that's your case, you're not a biblical person, because the commission incorporates everything. And so that's how we know. I don't know this by intuition. The natural mind is at enmity with God. I'm not going to get this that way. I need to be taught. Now, some of that teaching can come from reading the scriptures. We all ought to do that. Too many of us are spoon-fed. We're waiting for a Bible reading to learn something about God's word. That would be tragic. We hope you learn something, but we hope this isn't the only place you learn it. But the bottom line is, we need teaching, because we are naturally, spiritually ignorant. And so we need to be taught so that we can know.
Mm-hmm. So if we as believers, if I as a believer have died with Christ, why do I still struggle with the flesh? It seems to be quite active.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's define these terms then. The old man or the old self, he won't bother you anymore. He's dead. Okay? He doesn't exist. A lot of people say, well, I have my old man and I have my new man. And I guess there's three parties now, because they're you deciding whether you're going to be your old man or your new man. So now there's three of you. And this gets all very confusing. All right? So let's be clear. The old self was executed. The old self did not rise from the dead. That was a new self. The old self is dead. You won't have to worry about him or her ever again. But then it says, the reason that was done is so that the body of sin might be made powerless or rendered inoperative. Now we've got the concept of the word body. And we really should bring in the word flesh here as well, even though flesh is more of a word in Romans chapter 8, where it will be looked at in that way. To start the discussion, let me say a couple of things. First of all, the body, the physical body, is morally neutral. Mm-hmm. We are going to be told later in this chapter that we can present our members, that's parts of that body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, or as instruments of righteousness for God. Romans 12 and 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's the same word. So you can actually use your physical body for God's glory. So the body is not a sinful body. It does not say the sinful body. Mm-hmm. Body's not sinful. But the body of sin is the body that is controlled by sin. Mm-hmm. And that body has been rendered inoperative, which does not mean that sin has exited. It means sin no longer has the mastery. Sin no longer has unbreakable power. Sin, in fact, needs to be defeated in that body, but the point is it can be defeated with the power of God, whereas before I was saved, it could not be. So the body of sin is a body, neutral, morally, controlled by sin, in which case it is an instrument of unrighteousness. But it has the potential now to be an instrument of righteousness, mm-hmm. because sin's power has been broken in that body. Mm-hmm. And now Dan will tell us what the flesh is.
Well, I was just going to say, like Ephesians 4 talks about this in a very practical way. It talks about putting off things that belong to the old self, that belong to the past way of life. Now that I'm a believer, if I go back and dabble in things that marked my old way of life, then I'm going to be yielding to sin in that way. I'm to live up to what God has made me in Christ. Back at home in my closet, I have a coat that belonged to my grandfather. It's probably close to 100 years old. And, you know, it doesn't fit me anymore, for obvious reasons. But the point is that what I once was isn't a fit anymore for me. That belongs to an old life. It doesn't fit what God has made me in Christ. So I'd be a fool to go home and get out that old gray and red coat that Grandpa Shutt had. It's not for me anymore. And I think what Paul is saying is put on things that are appropriate to you, things that feed the new life, things that reflect the Christ that dwells in you and you in him. And so the flesh obviously is the desire to go back and put on those old things.
Somebody might ask, so I'll ask it, why when we were saved didn't God take away the capability of sin, the propensity to sin, the possibility to sin?
Salvation I'm sure you have a good answer for that yourself, but I'll respond in this
way. Maybe not.
Salvation occurs in stages on purpose. God never says present your spirits a living sacrifice or even your souls, but God does say present your bodies because the body has not yet been redeemed. The redemption of the body will occur in Romans 8, at the time when Christ comes for us, or at the time of the rapture. So why? Then the question is why? God left us in this world to have the same moral choices that in some ways Adam had, but with a completely new construct on it now because we have the indwelling Spirit of God. He still desires our obedience. He still desires us to say yes when we might have said no. He still desires us to obey when we have the possibility of doing otherwise. That brings him glory when we do what no one else is doing, when we do what inner drives within us compel us not, or ask us not to do, when we do what is right and exercise liberty, when bondage is still an option for us. These are great things in God's estimation. Mm-hmm. These are things that are worthy of his praise in a coming day. Mm-hmm. They are ways of showing what you really think about God when you have the option of not being that way. Yeah. Am I being clear?
No, I think you're being absolutely clear. If God had taken away every ability to sin, if the flesh was no longer there, then all he would have done is created a robot. I could have done nothing but serve him and please him. As it is, God has left me with some moral agency. He's left me with some sovereignty, limited as it is. And there's nothing that pleases God so much. Listen, if I've got a little toy at home and I have a controller, a little car, let's say, remote control car, and I say turn left and it turns left, and I say turn right and it turns right, what does that bring to me? It doesn't bring anything to me. But I have a child and I say to that child, turn left. And the child chooses to turn left. Do you see the difference between the remote control car and the child? The child brings me pleasure. Mm-hmm. The child brings me joy because it's operated from a choice. And so we're not in the flesh. The flesh is in us. But the flesh is the lower part of our being, I guess. And God has left it there. By the way, it's never going to be improved, and you're never going to get rid of it. It's going to dog you all of your life. It has. Some of us here have been saved for 50 and 60 years, and we're still struggling with the flesh, maybe more than we ever have. But the bottom line is, by restraining the flesh and choosing to live in the Spirit, and I'm jumping way ahead chapters in Romans here, I have the opportunity to volitionally, by my free choice, to live for God. And that brings him just incredible glory when his children choose to do that.
Yeah, we talked earlier about that God is a relational God. And God is a God that loves and interacts. And as you said, you don't have any interaction or love with a robot.
No. Mm-hmm.
But you do have tremendous, like when you raise a child, a young child, you can make them obey because you're stronger than them. You can make them not go on the street. But when they begin to make choices to please you, that's a totally different thing, and it brings tremendous joy, and it brings joy to the heart of God. God has decided that this is the way it's going to be, and it brings him glory and pleasure to see sanctification happening, Christ-likeness being developed in you and in me.
The word flesh can be used morally neutrally as well in the body, in the Bible rather. Christ suffered in the flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So in those ways, that flesh is a morally neutral term. But when Paul's using it as contrasting with the spirit or with the inner man, he's defining a principle of sin that is within us. It is basically pure selfishness. It is pride, and it will never be eradicated until that body is redeemed. It can't make an inroad in the spirit directly or to the soul directly. If it's going to have an influence, it's got to work through the body, because the body is the unredeemed part of us. That's where sin can have a beachhead. And so, of course, it does. And he's using the word sin now personified, which is a very similar concept to the flesh. But the flesh wars against the spirit. The spirit is the spirit of God, especially in the Galatian epistle, but it is also our inner self, aided by the spirit of God, that is to subdue that lower part of us, as you say. So the old man's my former self, and the body of sin, the flesh rather, is my lower self.
So Dave, I have a question on interpretation. So verse 5 says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then verse 8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, is this a chronological thing? The living with him is not something in the future. This is a logical sequence, right? If we died, we live. So we live with Christ today. We've been raised with Christ today. It's mm-hmm. not a future thing. Mm-hmm.
That's correct, yes. I mean, some people say, well, it's looking forward to the future, but I agree with you. Yeah. The word shall makes it imply like it's still yet in the future and it hasn't been accomplished yet, but you're right. It's a moral sequence. We died and then we live. We died in Christ. We live with Christ. And so if we have died to sin, sin no longer has a mastery. But sin won't let you know that. Sin won't admit that for a minute.
No.
You've been transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son of his love, because Colossians 1. So you no longer have to obey your old master. Mm-hmm. I'm a little ahead of myself, because the master part is in the next section, which we are about to start anyway. So it's a prelude, okay? But that doesn't mean the old master doesn't keep shouting instructions at you. Mm-hmm. He doesn't keep telling you what to do. And if you're naive and you don't know, you might just obey him. You might not know any better. You might not know that you're no longer under his mastery, that you're no longer in that kingdom, that you're no longer under the grip of sin. And yet, this brings us back to the point. Knowing in our minds, reckoning or regarding it to be true, and then, of course, yielding. And I just want to touch on that point before we get into the second part. Look at verse number 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign. This is another point I'm making. Sin wants to be the monarch. It used to be, but it's no longer. But it really is quite reluctant to give up the power, and it keeps shouting orders at us. We need to know that we don't have to obey them anymore. Right? Do not go on presenting your members, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, your whole self, your mind, your time. Don't keep presenting your members as instruments, weapons, tools of the devil, tools of unrighteousness. You used to have to do that. You don't have to do that any longer. But rather, present yourselves to God, because after all, you're alive from the dead. And your members now may be instruments of righteousness to God. So that's the real challenge of part number one. Do I know what happened at conversion? Do I understand the symbolism of baptism? Do I realize that I am no longer my old self? Do I know that I have new life, and that in that new life, I no longer have to serve sin? Do I know that?
You know, there's a very simple story that's often repeated about Augustine, who was a 4th-century Christian, and he had lived a very lurid life, and God amazingly converted him. And one day he was walking down the street, and he saw one of his old girlfriends. I'll just leave it at that. And he just kept walking. He didn't acknowledge her. And she shouted after him, "Augustine, it's me, it's me." But he kept walking. And he said, "Yes, I know, but it's no longer me." I think that just cements the story. You can't stop the old you or the old power from yelling at you. But we need to know that it's not me anymore. Mm-hmm. I have a new life in Christ, and I don't need to respond to it any longer.
One word that isn't explicitly in the chapter but is implied in the word to reckon in King James or to regard is the simple concept of faith. You must believe that the things we're saying are true. You must believe that God can deliver you. You must believe that you do not have to obey sin. You must believe that you're a new creation. To believe is to come to the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2, isn't it? And we're going to find out about a form of doctrine that we have been poured into or we've been committed to. So knowing things and then taking them by faith, it isn't that much different from salvation, is it? In fact, it's identical. God speaks, we respond. He says it, we believe it, and we act on it.
So this is very, very practical. If you are struggling as a believer with a sin, and you just keep failing. You say, "Well, I can't help it." Well, knowing this, you can. You don't have to. There is deliverance from such things. According to this scripture, that is a slavery that has been broken. That is a bondage that has been broken. And as Dave said, knowledge is power. Knowing this, the Spirit of God can use truths like this to allow you to have victory by the power of God, by the grace of God, over that sin. It is possible. That's very, very practical, and it's what this chapter is teaching.
Just from personal experience, I would say that some of the greatest joy I got as a new Christian was discovering that I did not have to.
Did not have to sin anymore. So the second half I'd like to get into now. What we've discovered is that there is a prohibition for sin in the life of the believer that is based on our position in Christ. But now we're going to talk about a very practical prohibition. We are enslaved to God. The logic of our conversion. Now, conversion, I'm using that word in the sense that what it means, rather, which is a change. It implies repentance and it implies faith, but basically it is a change from what I was to what I now am. Of course, I didn't effect that conversion. God did. But at the time, I not only accepted Christ as Savior, but I accepted him as Lord. And while I might not have verbalized it on the night that I was saved, my heart attitude is one of obedience to him. Indeed, salvation itself is obedience to the faith. So you might not have thought you were obeying God when you accepted Christ, but you were. And you might not have said the word Lord on that night or even the next week, but in fact, you were acknowledging his lordship by the very attitude that would bring about repentance and faith. Therefore, what Paul is saying is that initial act of obedience, that giving yourself as a servant to God, which again you have to learn, you have to understand what happened, is of course another reason why would you sin if that were true? So he's rewinding the tape, as I said, he's going back to the same basic idea. Does grace allow sin or indeed even enable it? And the answer again is, God forbid, no way. And then he says, we presented ourselves to God as our new master. How can we disobey a new master?
Yeah, this reminds me a lot of John's epistles. Because the question then arises here, well, can I sin just a little? Can I find a place in between these two extremes of life and death to fit sin into my life? And it's very interesting as you go down through here, and I'm just going to mention these and we'll look at them. There are just two masters. There's sin and God. There's no middle ground. There's just two methods. There's working for wages and receiving a free gift. There are two results, death or eternal life. And so he's presenting the starkest possible difference between the two. He does not want us to think in shades of gray. He does not want us to think by half measures. Who do I belong to? Once I understand that, that settles everything down the stream leading to eternal life.
And the objection, maybe we should say more about that itself. We are not under law, but under grace. Of course, a Christian loves God's law because it is the mind of God expressed. It is his will expressed. The law of God, of course, in chapter 7, we're going to find out, is holy and just and good. And we delight in the law of God after the inward man. So we have nothing against the law of God. That said, we are not under law. We do not need law because grace is greater than law. Law attempts to shape us from the outside and fails. It produces what I call the Mardi Gras mentality, okay? Which basically says, okay, Lent's coming. We'll have to behave ourselves. But before we have to be good, let's be bad, because that's really what we want to be on the inside. So we're going to party, and we're going to commit all kinds of sin, and then during Lent we'll find time to redress those problems with God through, I suppose, penitence of some kind. I mean, that thing's, it's almost laughable, if it weren't so sad. These people are not changed on the inside. They like Mardi Gras. They like their punchkis, which I like too, basically. But the whole concept that let's sin with abandon because tomorrow we've got to behave ourselves is so foreign to the true meaning of liberty. And so what we're going to find out is that a person who is saved, a new creation, has a strong desire in the heart to obey God. God be thanked. You obeyed from the heart, not by external coercion, but from the heart, that form of doctrine into which you were poured. So any comments about our relationship to the Ten Commandments? Should we have the Ten Commandments on the wall at school? Should Christians teach the Ten Commandments? If so, what is our relationship to the Ten Commandments?
The Ten Commandments are a timeless expression of the holiness of God. I would never allow anybody to talk down the Ten Commandments. I taught them to my children. I taught them to my Sunday school class. I try to teach them to my neighbors, not as a way of salvation, but as a way of showing them what God is like. The main thing we're talking about is not the Ten Commandments, which are expressing the essence of God and his holiness, but there's the ceremonial law, and that, of course, we're not under. But I am still obligated not to commit adultery, okay? Not to be blunt about it, but that is still binding on me. Mm-hmm. Now, it's been recast in the New Testament, and I understand that, but the bottom line is, if you reject the Ten Commandments, you are rejecting God. Sorry, you are ungodly.
Right, so I agree with that, but we're at the same time, we're not under the Ten Commandments.
We are not.
And the reason we don't commit adultery is not primarily because there's a law against it,
no,
but because our inner selves have been changed
exactly
to desire to do what God's will yes would have us do.
Yes, and I think that's why the gospel is expressed here as we who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. This is a really important part of the gospel. The gospel is not merely mental assent. It is an act of obedience. Mm-hmm. It is a genuine, from the heart, acknowledging that God is right, and it's an obedience to the standard that has been given to us.
So one of the great misconceptions that people have is that there's such a thing as personal autonomy.
Mm-hmm.
There is no such thing.
Right.
You will serve something or someone. Humans are built, contingent beings that we are, to serve someone or something. Now, we think we're serving ourselves, and we call that autonomy, but in fact, we're serving sin. So liberty cannot be defined as not having to do anything but what you want to do, because if you leave an unconverted person in that state, he will want to commit sin, and he will be a slave to sin, John 8. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, right? Mm-hmm. The Lord taught that himself. So the best we can do is opt for a better master, mm-hmm. okay? A perfect master rather than the terrible chattel slavery of sin. And so it's an exchange of masters that we're talking about here. There is no third option. There is no autonomy option, because autonomy only exists for God. The rest of us are going to serve something or someone. So we need to choose carefully what we should do, whom we should serve. And of course, in our very conversion experience, we've already committed ourselves to serving a new master. Therefore, how could we continue obeying the old? So let's tease out 17 and 18 a little more. I put it, kind of blew it out here in sure. 4 points. What we were, thanks to God, that though you were slaves of sin, what we did in salvation, we became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. That's the word tupos again, or type. We had Adam being a type of Christ in the last chapter. A slightly different translation here, but it's a mold or a form of teaching into which you were committed. And that's kind of unexpected, by the way. You would expect that it would be faith in God or faith in Christ. But now it is said to be faith in a form of doctrine, or a form of teaching.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to talk about why that would be. And, it didn't commit itself to you. You committed yourself to it.
Mm-hmm.
You don't shape it. It shapes you. So what happened as a result of that? We were freed from sin. Freed from sin as a master. Not sinless perfection, still of the flesh. We have to look at the whole context. But freed from sin as a master. And we became slaves of, we might have expected God, and we'll get that later. But here it says righteousness. This is a very important verse. For one thing, it is the true definition of biblical liberty.
Mm-hmm.
To obey from the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Let me just say it this way. Liberty is the desire and the ability to do the will of God. Period, the end. That is the definition of liberty. You say, I thought it was when I didn't have to obey anybody's rules and I could do what I wanted. That's slavery to sin. You say, the liberals tell us that we shouldn't have to obey anybody's laws, that we should follow the beat of our own drummer. And my response to that is, they're not really liberals.
Mm-mm.
Because liberals would liberate you, and in fact, they enslave you by their policies. They're very concerned not to have junk food on your school menu, so you get rid of the trans fats and the GMO grain, all right, so that's good. But the same people are not afraid of junk policies that poison people and bring them into bondage. So this isn't a political speech, but the people who call themselves liberals don't know what liberty is, all right? They're in bondage to sin, and they want you to be too. So remember that.
Yeah.
Obeying God's will from the heart is liberty. It is true freedom.
Yeah, liberty is not doing everything I can.
Mm-hmm.
Liberty is doing everything I should. And between can and should is a world of difference. Everything I can, my goodness, what I'm capable of, God knows. I'm glad I don't even know what I'm capable of. But that's not what Christian liberty is. Liberty is to do what I should, to be conformed to the image of God's Son, to be obedient to his word, to glorify him in everything that I do. So liberty is very definitely not an unlimited, unbridled exhibition of self. It is, as David said, obedience from the heart to the will of God.
I would just add one thing to what you're saying. I agree with it. It is not only to do what I should, it's to want to do what I should.
Absolutely.
Because if I don't want to do it, it's not liberty.
No.
Right?
No.
It's bondage.
Yeah.
So I'm with you on that. We should. So you're not free to sin. You're not free to waste your life. You're not free to fail to live up to your potential. You're not free to be lazy. See, what the flesh does is it turns bodily neutral functions or behaviors into something perverse. So hunger is normal. It turns that into greed and covetousness, right? It's normal to be tired and to get normal amounts of rest to redress that tiredness. But the flesh turns that into laziness and sloth. And sloth is primarily a spiritual sloth in the Bible. A lot of people are industrious in their work, but they're spiritual sluggards. And it takes natural desire for the opposite sex and turns that into lust and a consuming desire so that the whole existence seems to float around that one point. This is a perversion. Those are not free acts. Those are acts of bondage.
You see, you can't have a vacuum. You cannot be freed from sin without being filled with something else. Remember, there's a story that the Lord Jesus told about the man that had the seven demons, and they were cast out, and the room was swept and bare. What happened? Well, because something good wasn't put in, the demons came back and they invited all their relatives. And you know, I know that's almost humorous, but that's the truth of us. The power of the gospel and the power of the cross have delivered me from the domination and the hegemony of Satan. But that space has to be filled. I must become a slave of righteousness because you can't exist in a vacuum.
So let me bring, again, a practical spin on 17b. Mm-hmm. There are people who say we ought to be fellowships of love, not fellowships of light, because love makes everybody feel good, but light divides. Hmm. Or they say we are bibliolaters. We put the Bible too highly. We shouldn't, in our gospel presentation, be arguing for the truth of the Bible. We should just be giving evidential proof of the resurrection, mm-hmm. a la Andy Stanley. So what do we say to that? What is this form of doctrine? Why is it important? Why are the scriptures still essential for holiness in our lives?
What is the scripture? It's the word of God, right?
Right.
And who are we to serve?
Right.
God. So where are we getting our instruction? Where are we getting our direction? How does our master speak to us? Through his word, right? So if you have a master, but you have your ears plugged, mm-hmm. you don't know what his commands are, you don't know what his direction is, you don't know what his will is, but the word of God gives us the will of God.
Yeah, who is God? How do we obey God or love God if we don't know who he is? What's love? How can you have a fellowship of love without a definition of love? Where do you get the definition of love? From the Bible?
Right.
So that's a false dichotomy. That's forcing us into a decision when we really shouldn't be embracing both. Light brings love. Love divorced from light is not going to be love at all. So what the apostle is telling us is really it's a recasting of the first emphasis on knowing throughout the first part of this chapter. We must know the truth because the truth will set us free. Now, the truth is a person with a capital T. I grant that. But it's not just Jesus. You know, it's who he is, what he stands for. It's his doctrinal definition as well as a personal relationship that are implied by knowing him.
If there's a notion in the evangelical world I've encountered in writings and conversations that has the idea of almost a preoccupation with failure and brokenness and under the notion of being authentic, mm-hmm. and being real, and it's really having a very low expectation of holy living, where again that it's just expected that I'm gonna fail, and who am I to think I can be anything, you know, different? But as I read this whole chapter, it militates against that notion.
Yeah,
the expectation is that there is a walking in newness of life. There is a reckoning of wrong attitudes and fleshly desires as associated with the old man, and I should have nothing to do with it. There is an expectation of obedience from the heart.
So Along with that, Joel, we get criticized sometimes as being a spiritual health club. See, the assembly is a health club. Everybody's buffed. Everybody's fit. Everybody's perfect. Nobody has any problems in their lives. And, you know, I can't fit in. That's not a place for me because I guess I'm a black sheep. I can't live that perfect life. Well, there's a couple of responses to that. First of all, the assembly is not supposed to be a fake health club. I'm okay with you calling the assembly a hospital if you want, because it is a place for broken people. It is a place for black sheep. We're mm-hmm. all black sheep. Mm-hmm. At the same time, it is a holy hospital. Okay? It's not a hospital where sin is encouraged, but it is a hospital where sin is acknowledged. And there are solutions to sin. Mm-hmm. There are resources for sin, not only, obviously, in the Scripture and in Christ and in the Spirit of God, but even in other believers helping us. So we should not put on airs of perfection because none of us is perfect. We should all be vulnerable. We should all express that we have all failed so that we're all clear that we're on the same plane. But to your point, Joel, to make that an excuse for even glorifying our shortcomings or encouraging them or tolerating them in the sense that they're normal when the path of sanctification is not downward but upward,
right,
is to say that there's no power in this chapter, that this whole thing is stupid. It doesn't make sense. It's not important.
And I think that's why, can I jump to verse 19?
Yeah.
Because verse 19 tells us that the two slaveries, even though they're analogical, even though we're using the same word to try and make a point, the two slaveries are of two completely different characters. The slavery to sin is something that debilitates me. It drags me down. I'm just looking for the word here. It leads to even more impurity and to lawlessness. It's sheer deterioration. But slavery to God is transformation. It lifts me up. It leads me to sanctification. It leads me to holiness. It leads me to Christ-likeness. So to argue that the slavery of being a Christian is somehow this depressing, lowly worm thing is to try and have the two slaveries be alike, but they're not.
No.
Slavery to man or to sin is the most horrible thing in all of the universe of God. Slavery to Jesus Christ is the most wonderful thing because it leads to the most wonderful results and it links us with the most wonderful person.
So 19, isn't he saying, he says, this is not a perfect analogy, but it's one that you understand on the negative side. You understand the negative side of slavery. And the idea of being under a master that totally controls you. So he says, I'm using that as an illustration, mm-hmm. but the positive side of it is not a negative. And that's where it's not that, he says, the analogy is not perfect, but I'm speaking in human terms because of your own limitations. This is, you don't know a positive master like I'm expressing, but I'm teaching you of one. So he says, I'm using this as an illustration, but the slavery or the mastery that I'm talking about, he says at the end of verse 19, leads to sanctification, leads to positive things. It's a very positive mastery.
That's exactly what I was getting at here when I talked about the paradox, slavery is freedom and freedom is slavery. Uh-huh. He's saying, yeah, I need to use this analogy because I want you to know that you're the servants to the one you've given obedience to. But when I talk about slavery to God, you know, put quotations around that. And when I say when you were slaves of sin, you were free, quote unquote, puts quotations around that. He's being very cynical in a way, or very ironic here. When you were slaves of sin, you were, quote, free in regard to righteousness. Well, he's going to just tell us what that fruit was and how terrible and degrading it was, and then you realize that that wasn't true freedom at all. And then when he talks about being a slave to God, although there is certainly truth in the fact that we are to be the douloi, the slaves of God, to have his will be our will, to be subservient to him, to be obedient to him, to have his interest, the only interest in our life, all that is true. But it is a wonderful slavery. It's a blessed, happy slavery. Mm-hmm. It's a willing slavery. There's no abuse. There's no drudgery in it.
Well, it's like the Hebrew servant, right? When he went
exactly.
to get his ear pierced. That's the only ear piercing I promote. he says, what did he say first? I love my master.
Yeah.
I love my wife, I love my children, but I love my master. So it was a willing servant.
Have you ever noticed where that occurs in Exodus? It's Exodus 21. So what's Exodus 20? Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. What's Exodus 21? Hebrew servant. Mm-hmm. What do they have to do with each other? God's teaching is a very simple lesson. He wants obedience from the heart.
Yeah.
He's not going to get it from Israel under the law. He's only going to get it in the new creation. He's only going to get it for people who are truly people of faith, like their father Abraham. For the most part, the children of Israel will try to obey 20, but they won't have the heart of 21. But you're exactly right. That is true freedom, to say, I love my master and my wife and my children. I will not go out, quote, unquote,
right.
Free.
Yeah. He would be happier for the rest of his life as a servant to his master mm-hmm. than he ever would have been in some illusory freedom.
In fact, we read of the eternal state that his servants will serve him. So we will serve God in eternity. We're not going to be sitting around playing harps. Maybe we'll have harps, I don't know. But we're going to be serving. That. So we're learning to serve now.
So he talks about the fruit. And again, fruit is a strange word to use to describe the things that disobedience brings. What benefit did you have? What benefit did you derive from the things of which you were not ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Presently, currently, they bring shame. In the future, they bring death. Therefore, they're not really fruit, are they? But true freedom, now that you have been set free from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. It's no longer a detriment, it's a benefit. Namely, sanctification and its natural outcome, eternal life. So the two slaveries are very different. Any more comments on the definition of liberty? This is the word liberty is now used in this section. We've talked about it fairly extensively, but once again, liberty is not only a negative concept, it's a positive one. So it isn't only the lack of external constraints, mm-hmm. because if that's all you give people, then inwardly, they're unreformed. Inwardly, they're not converted. So inwardly, they will find new ways to express their sinfulness that maybe society had curbed before. As a matter of fact, you can be perfectly free while you are on lockdown in a jail.
Mm-hmm.
If you ever read Elie Wiesel and his experience in Auschwitz, he would say, they took away all my external freedom. They took away all my external dignity. They made me into a slave. All the external constraints were there, but they could not attack the citadel of my mind. And in my mind, I thought what I wanted to think. I went to places I wanted to go. I believed what I wanted to believe because my mind was free. And this is the, people are all upset about, you know, the fact that the Bible doesn't condemn slavery in the New Testament, although biblical concepts eventually led to abolition, and we believe that. But this is a very politically incorrect thing to say, but I'll say it anyway. True freedom is not about whether or not you belong to another human.
Mm-hmm.
True freedom is whether or not your master is God or sin. True freedom is an internal reality. It's not an external one primarily. Now, we like it when externally we're able to, you know, serve God and have a family and enjoy the good things that he's given us in life and not be harassed and not be bothered. I guess that's all good, but primarily freedom is a mindset.
And so the wonderful fruit of that is the fruit that you get leads to sanctification to its end, eternal life. I've been meditating on that little statement because I don't think I've really thought about it that much, but you know, Dave at the very opening talked about the different kinds of sanctification. There's pre-conversion sanctification, there's positional sanctification, but there's practical sanctification. Will our practical sanctification come to an end? Now, there's a good question. The answer to it is yes. And I think that probably the best place to prove that is 1 John chapter 3, because beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear,
We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What follows? Every man that has that hope in him purifieth himself. So our practical purification, our practical pursuit of holiness, our practical sanctification is going to come to a conclusion. Because in the glorious day of his return at the rapture, when we see him, we're actually going to be completely conformed to him. That process of sanctification is not going to go on for eternity, because its end is going to be eternal life. And like Christ, we are going to step onto that new ground where the flesh will be gone forever, sin will never rear its ugly head again, and it'll just be us in Christ in a perfect, redeemed, eternal relationship. So I think that's a very beautiful thought about sanctification.
Mm, absolutely. So we have the well-known verse 23, but let's remember that in context it's talking about two masters. The wages of the master sin is death, mm-hmm. but the gift of the master God is eternal life, not through Jesus Christ our Lord, in Christ Jesus. We're still talking about that great truth that we are united to him. And the gift of God is eternal life contrasts with the wages of sin. I just laid it out here. It's fairly obvious. Two masters, those in Adam serve sin, those in Christ serve God. Two destinies, death or eternal life. Two terms of service. Sin pays wages which are deserved. God gives a free gift which is undeserved. And the basis of the free gift is the atoning death of Christ. Receiving it requires us to be in Christ Jesus, united, as we've been thinking all day today, united to him by faith. It's certainly a gospel verse, but, you know, it has a tinge of warning to the believer as well. Mm-hmm. If we choose not to obey our new master, but continue to obey the old one, who no longer has technically any power over us, if we're like Samson, and no better, but we continue to sow to the flesh, then we will die. Now, I'm not trying to spiritualize the word die. We're never going to die eternally. We may die physically before we would otherwise have, if God in government has to work that out for our ultimate spiritual good. But certainly we will lose our potential. And even though Samson in the end brought down the Philistines, he had to go down with them, mm-hmm. because the wages of sin is death. So let us remember that. That's the solemn side of it. But the wonderful side of it is that we have this benevolent master who not only tells us what he would like to do in his word, but gives us the desire and the ability to do it. And armed with the desire and the ability, moving forward, we are those who are free.